Morning. I'd like to welcome everyone today to the Baptist Christian Church. If you're visiting with us, fill out one of those white cards in front of you and put an offering plate so we can have a record of your attendance. We'd like to extend our sympathy to the Kirkley family for the passing of Ken and Doris Kirkley's son, John, and also the sympathy of the Adams family for the passing of Donna's sister, Mildred. So keep both of those families in your prayer, please. Also, on vacation Bible school, it's set for June 20th through the 23rd, and they're still in need of some help in different areas. So if you talk to Kathy Funk or Diane Adams, they'd sure appreciate it. Opportunities for this week. Today, during the Sunday school hour, we're going to be having our quarterly business meeting instead of Sunday school, and we'd like for everyone to stay. I know you know Mark and Roxanne's been here the last couple weeks sharing their ministry in South Africa, and we're going to be voting on them today if we would like to support them. So pray about that and stay and help make a decision. Also on Tuesday at 6:30 is a trustees meeting. That's at the parsonage. And at 7 to 8:30 is the ladies' Bible study. Wednesday at 6:30 is a prayer meeting and Bible study, studying in the book of Isaiah. Also, if you're missing any dishes, there's several different kinds of dishes in the kitchen. Check and see if those happen to be yours so you can take them home. Also, for BS craft needs, there's some different things they need there for projects. So if you have any of those, bring those to the church, please, and put them in the kitchen. And if you're a parent and you have a student that is going to be graduating this year, let Linda know so that they can get them in and make sure that they're here for the graduation breakfast. Also, flowers for Easter. If you'd like to purchase an Easter lily, talk to either Linda or Paula. And I think they probably need those by today. And also, if you're going to attend the Easter breakfast, sign up and put that in an offering plate also today. I have a thank you here. Baptist Christian Ladies Group, thank you so much for the lovely dinner. It was so good, and we all very much appreciated it. Thank you for your kindness and generosity in Christian love, the Kirkley family. Memory verse for this week is in James 5:17. There's more of these out in the foyer if you'd like to get one to memorize the verse. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Thank you.
Good morning. Good to see all of you this bright, sunny morning, huh? Isn't it nice? A little cool, but it's still the sun is shining. That's good. There are a lot of very lonely-looking casserole dishes back on the counter in the kitchen. And if you happen to be missing your favorite dish, go back and just kind of have a welcome home party for it. Take it home and fix something in it. And if they're here for a couple more weeks, I'll take them home to Linda for her birthday or something. Oh, no, wait, that's over. Christmas, I'll be ahead. These two lilies are from John Kirkley's funeral, and just, you know, that was just a celebration. It was, he loved the Lord, and just what a great celebration it was, and we appreciate the prayers that have been lifted and want you to keep the family in your prayers. And the same for Donna at the homegoing of her sister. And just remember these folks and keep them lifted up in prayer, okay? There are just a lot of things going on next week, Easter Sunday. Come for breakfast at 6:30 and just listen, bring your church clothes and plan to stay. We'll just have a really good time. I got an email that I thought you might be interested in hearing. It says, Florida court sets atheist holy day. In Florida, an atheist created a case against the upcoming Easter and Passover holy days. He hired an attorney to bring a discrimination case against Christians and Jews and observances of their holy days. The argument was that it was unfair that atheists had no such recognized days. The case was brought before a judge. After listening to the passionate presentation by the lawyer, the judge banged his gavel, declared, "Case dismissed." The lawyer immediately stood objecting to the ruling, saying, "Your Honor, how can you possibly dismiss the case? The Christians have Christmas, Easter, and others. The Jews have Passover, Yom Kippur, and Hanukkah. Yet my client, all the other atheists, have no such holidays." The judge leaned forward in his chair and saying, "But you do. Your client, counsel, is woefully ignorant." The lawyer said, "Your Honor, we're unaware of any special observance or holiday for atheists." The judge says, "The calendar says April 1st is April Fool's Day. Psalm 14:1 says, 'The fool says in his heart, there is no God.' Thus, it is the opinion of this court that if your client says there is no God, then he's a fool. Therefore, April 1st is his day. Court is adjourned." Amen. I like that, see? And then whoever sent this says, "You've got to love a judge that knows the scriptures." I think that's cool. Let's bow now and ask the Lord to come and minister to us. Good to have Linda O'Brien back with us. We're glad you're back safe and sound. She had a tough winter. One time they saw flurries. Yeah. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, the ruler and creator of all that is, thank you for calling us into your presence this morning to worship before you as a family in Christ. And thank you, Father, because of your great love and grace and salvation, we have no fear of condemnation. Thank you for making us part of the family of God and for all the blessings. Thank you for watching over us in these past days and your bountiful provision. We've come before you this morning to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to our hearts, and we pray that you and you alone will be sovereign and in control of our thoughts. We pray that you will direct us to your word and, Father, change our lives because we have been here this morning. It is our privilege to share our tithes and our offerings with you. We do it with a cheerful heart, and we do it in the powerful saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about Jewish remnants that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven.
Bow in prayer with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that there is no power that could keep Jesus in the grave. And in this week, when we anticipate the celebration of his resurrection after paying the price for our sin, we would ask that you would help us to focus on that very thought, and that we serve a risen, living Savior. Oh, thank you, Father, for the great hope that is ours because of your great love for us. We pray in this week also that we will focus on our relationship and on our salvation. Teach us, Father, to desire you more than life itself. Drive us into the Word, we ask. And as we study this morning this matter of prayer and the seriousness of it and the power of it, we pray that you will help us to understand that it is by prayer we ask for the eternal life in Christ. Teach us by thy grace today. We ask you to bring strength, comfort, and endurance where it's needed. Father, you know the hearts in this room. You know where there are struggles and burdens. You know where there is an attack. And we thank you for the promise that the Holy Spirit in us is greater than the one who tempts us from the outside. We need what you have for us this morning, Father, so make us attentive and minister to our hearts as only you can do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, use the one in the pew in front of you. Take out your note sheet and let's begin. If you and I are bluntly honest, you and I have to admit that there are several parts of our Christian lives that in Nehemiah's vernacular are in great trouble and distress. In our own personal lives as Christians, in areas of those lives, we've been broken down and we've been ruined by our focus on the worldly rather than on the heavenly. Nowhere is that more evident than in our prayer life. As you study Scripture, you're going to discover that whether the situation involves personal spiritual revival or national revival, the first step was always, is always, must always be prayer. Like so many parts of our Christian lives, prayer has been degraded to nothing more than going before God and telling Him what you want and how to meet your needs so life works out the way you want it to. And a lack of true heart-generated prayer to God is one reason so many Christians are weak and ineffective in their daily lives. On the other hand, if you look at someone and you say, "Why is their life so different than mine? Why is it that no matter what happens, they just sort of seem to sail through it? God blesses them up one side and down the other. I don't understand it." If you talk to them, you get into their heart, you'll discover that those folks have a serious, deep, personal prayer life with the Lord. And their prayers are honest prayers that start in their heart and go straight to the heart of God. And that's what makes a difference. That's one thing that makes a significant difference. They're not on God's to-do list. They've got some things going on. They understand how important prayer is. Nehemiah looked around, and he saw those who'd survived the exile back in the province, and he saw them in great trouble and disgrace. And Nehemiah looked around at all that was, and now this is before the people have come back. He's coming back, he's sort of surveying the situation, then he's going to go back to the king and ask for permission to come and rebuild the walls. Nehemiah says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So if you and I were going to start to rebuild our prayer life, what are some steps that we would take? We'd have to start, number one, with a weeping of repentance. A weeping of repentance. Have you ever heard that term before? Weeping of repentance. I got to be honest with you, until I was preparing for this message, I'd never heard of it like it is presented. A weeping of repentance is unique only to the Old Testament. Now, in many ancient Near East countries, much like today, weeping was because of remorse and sorrow, even for punishment yet to come. And that's kind of the way we look at it. We're not sorry we sinned. We're sorry because we got caught. And we have to face the consequences or the punishment. But only in Scripture is there a weeping. Listen, is there a weeping because of having offended God? That's what makes it different. Both weeping over the punishment and over the offense that came to God and His name are found in Scripture. You can write down Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And when you go there, you'll discover that they were very sorrowful over the fact that the tribe of Benjamin had been decimated. It had offended God, because God is the one who established the 12 tribes. And Benjamin was decimated, and it hurt the people's heart because they had offended God. The same thing is true in 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. The best thing is just to read the chapter, but focus on verses 10 through 19. See, Josiah had just become king, 8 years old, and he was king. And the Bible says that he did right in the sight of the Lord. And he was one of the good kings that did right all the way. He got rid of all the Asherah poles and the out places of worship, and he said, God said, we worship in Jerusalem. And so he established that. And he began to look around at all the idols and all of that, and he saw how the temple had just fallen apart. And he said, we're going to fix that. And so he got all that together, and while they were cleaning out the rubble, guess what they found? In the rubble of the temple, they found the Bible. Okay, now there's a message in that somewhere. Okay? And since this isn't the temple, but this is the temple, okay, do you find Scripture in the rubbish? Or is it buried pretty deep in the temple? When Josiah, 8 years old, found out that the book of the law had been discovered, he called all the people together and he says, I want this made known. I want this read. And when it was read, the people wept over the fact that the Word of God had been lost. And they wept because, are you ready? They wept because their sin had offended the name of God. A weeping of repentance. You see, that's the same thing Nehemiah is doing here. Now, later on, as we've studied, after the walls are finished, we also see the word was brought out, the people stood up and remained standing, what, for about 6 hours while the law was read. And when it was done, they wept because they understood that they were a people called by the name of God. They were God's people, and yet they realized in their own lives there wasn't anything about God. They realized that their punishment was the consequence of their sin, and their sin offended God personally, and it offended His name to the lost around them. If you look, you'll see in verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province, watch, are in great trouble and disgrace. Now, that great trouble and disgrace, the King James, if you're using that, says affliction and reproach. New King James is distress and reproach. Here it is trouble and disgrace. All of those together, listen, are activities against God's will. Activities against God's will that result in physical or emotional pain. Or said another way, guilt is always the result or the consequence of sin. Guilt, always a consequence of sin. And it is always against God. And the disgrace or reproach that they're talking about is the blame or scorn that's focused on someone. Now here's, listen, here's why this is so important to understand this. See, this is unique to the Old Testament. You don't read about it in the Old Testament, although I think when Jesus stood and looked over Jerusalem after they had sort of rejected him, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you to myself as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I would have embraced you and pulled you to myself. But you rejected me." That was a weeping of repentance. Jesus felt bad about that in his own heart. Because, see, he understood what the people were rejecting. And I think you and I need to get to that point. And here's what I want you to understand. You know, in the Old Testament, God continually warned the people. He brought them together, and the book of Deuteronomy, listen carefully, the book of Deuteronomy is not a second law as it's often written. You'll say, this is a second law. No, it's not. There's only one law. Deuteronomy is a second reading of the law. It is a summary of the law that Moses read to the people just before they crossed over into Canaan. And the essence of it is this. About the first 8 or 9 chapters, God says this: you know my law, you've understood it, you've lived under the consequences of offending it for 40 years. You're going into the land, you're going into the world. The world is going to do everything that it can to pull you away from me and pull you apart. Don't pay attention to the world. Don't get involved with them. Don't marry them. Don't worship like they do. Focus on the straight and narrow, and I will bless you. Turn aside, and I will curse you. Deuteronomy 28 to 30, Leviticus 26, both say the same thing. That's the summary of the law. They went into Canaan, and what did they do? They almost got across the river before they said, "Hey, look what's going on over here. This looks like fun." And before you know it, they're in trouble. And all through Kings, all through Samuel, all through Chronicles, all through the book of Judges, poor Joshua, even his account. They're getting in trouble. And it's often been said, it's a good thing that God and Moses never got mad at the people on the same day. Because they both wanted to kill them at one time or another, didn't they? It always happened on different days, and one talked the other out of it. Finally, God says, "I've had enough of this. I've told you and told you and told you and told you." Ever say that as a parent? And then what? Whack! And at that point, the child understands, "Oh, you meant what you said," right? Now, none of us adults ever had that trouble. It's like a 21st century thing, right? That's why the people have been in Babylon, because they constantly ignored God's warning. And the consequence of their sin, the punishment for their sin, was the point where God says, "That's enough. I've warned you. Now I'm going to follow through. And beloved, you need to understand, God always follows through. God never makes idle threats. God always follows through. Now listen carefully. That's punishment and blessing. If God tells you, do this and I will bless you, that's as certain as anything can be. You want the blessing of God, then do what God tells you to bless you. It's just as certain, disobey me and I will curse you. Continue to break my law often enough, you're going to suffer for it. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. You examine your own life and you look at it on a whole. Is there more better than bad? Can you say, my life as a whole is rich and full and blessed? Can you say, God is shining on me? Now, that's half of it. The other half of it is this. Even if you answered yes to all of that, it doesn't mean you're exempt from trouble, but here's what it does mean. In times of trouble, you hurt and you sorrow and you struggle, and it's not fun like anybody else, but the overriding attitude is this. Prayer. You have an open line from your heart to God's. And like David, you often say, I don't understand this. I'm really trying to walk with you, Lord. Job says, wow, I thought it was okay. And look. And what was his response? Naked came I into the world, and that's the way I'll leave. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. What? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, there's a guy that had it together. But if you look at your life and you say, you know what, it doesn't make any difference what I do. I just can't seem to get a handle. Every time I turn around, God's kicking me in the teeth. No matter how hard I try, I just can't seem to get it. I want to tell you something, and I want you to listen. If that describes your life, there are a couple of things going on. Number one, you're looking at the glass half empty. But I'll bet if you'll sit down and you'll open your heart and you'll be just bluntly honest with God, if, in letters that high, and when you do pray, you're probably saying this or something like it, God, here's what I'd like and here's how I'd like you to work it out. Not because you're trying to be rebellious, not because you're trying to be on the bad side of God, but because you're simply afraid to say, here am I, take me, do with me whatever you will, I don't care. Because there's that barrier. All of that, you call it whatever you want. But all of that is a lack of trust, and that's sin. And you see, where all this comes together is this. As I've said before, you and I are the missionaries in and around Royal Center. A little later on, we're going to talk about Mark and Roxanne. And if you heard them at all, you know that God got into their heart. And what they're doing, everything they said to us came from their heart. You could see that. And they're ministering to people in South Africa, to little children who have no hope otherwise. But beloved, let me tell you something. Mark and Roxanne got to West Africa because when it was the most important, Mike and Fran were missionaries in their own home. You understand? And they're missionaries to their neighbors and such. And you see, here's the thing. The Israelites came to realize that it was their fault God's reputation was bad. among the lost. It was their fault the city was in ruins. It was their fault that their temple was in disrepair and the whole city was destroyed. It was their fault their families were torn apart. It was their fault the people laughed at them and said, "Yeah, right, some God you got." And it was because their sin didn't matter to them. Sound familiar? Now listen, that was then, this is now. You know, somebody might ask, okay, so how is Jerusalem in 455 or 445 BC different from Royal Center in 211 BC? Somebody said, well, that's a dumb question. It's not even a fair question. And you know what? In one way, you'd be right, because as a whole, the people of God are not in great emotional distress and pain and torment. Why? Because of our sinful attitudes toward God. And we're not upset because of the reputation it's given God. It doesn't bother us. You see, God's name is used in vain every time. Every day, all day, right? You hear it. Oh, God this, oh, God that. God is a laughingstock. Why is that? Why is that? You say anything you want to say, but we're at fault. Because we're the people with the truth. And we're the ones that say, I have been redeemed by God. God has called me out of sin and death into eternal life and grace and mercy. His Holy Spirit lives within me, and I am an example of what God in salvation can do to a sinful person. And a lot of times people look and say, I don't need any of that. I got enough trouble, right? And it's because in general we have such a casual view of sin. It doesn't bother us like it should. You see, here, let me show you something. If you saw somebody out in the street and it seemed like they didn't care they were there, and you look and down the road comes a truck, you say, hey, get out the road. Hi. Or they just ignore you and they go on about their business and you're standing there yelling, hey, come here. Here's the question. How close does the truck have to get before you go push the person out of the way? Or are you thinking, oh, that's their problem. If they want to be on the grill of that truck, let them. Huh? Not me. Okay? Question, how close does the rapture have to get before you actually go tell your neighbor who's lost they're going to spend eternity in hell? Or are you of the mind, not me, I ain't getting into that, that's their business? Really? Really, is it? Is that why Jesus said to his disciples who knew, you who know the truth while you're going about your daily life, tell people how to be saved? Do you understand the point is this? We don't weep over our sin because sin isn't important to us. The consequences, the penalty, eternity in hell, that's not, we're beyond that, we're in. You see, we got in because somebody cared enough. Linda really didn't know all that much about me when she said, I can't date you unless you're a Christian. I had never in my life heard that. What do you mean you can't date me if I'm not a Christian? I belong to God, And I cannot be unequally yoked with somebody who's on their way to hell. Those weren't her exact words, but that was the message, right? Had she known what was in store for her, she'd have probably said, next, the poor thing. Do you understand? Listen, let me ask you something. Raise your hand. Would you just do that? Would you raise your hand if you don't know one person in your life that's not saved? How urgent does it have to get? When was the last time you heard on a regular basis of tornadoes, where we've been having tornadoes in the mountains? Earthquake after earthquake after earthquake. The changing of the seasons, the severity. Look, the Middle East is the Middle East and will be the Middle East until God comes to change it. This nation has said to God, go somewhere else, but don't forget to bless us. Emails like the one I read have a funny twist to them, but think about that. The ACLU is very active in putting God down. How bad does it have to get before God's people say, we are brokenhearted over what we've done for your reputation? The thing, I guess, that bothers me is this. It stays like this. It stays like this. Say, yeah, we need to do that. We need to do that. Do you know how many times people tell Linda and I, when we call them or talk to them or visit them and they haven't been here, yeah, we need to get back in. We need to start doing that. And we haven't seen them yet. I need to tell my neighbor. I got to tell my neighbor. And then you're standing there at the casket. I sure wish I'd told him. I hope somebody did. Beloved, listen, we have a lot of fun together, and there are a lot of neat things about the Christian life, but this is serious stuff. And Nehemiah sat down for several days, it said, and he mourned and fasted and prayed. So how urgent is it? And just write this one down and think about it later. How urgent is your personal judgment to you? It is going to happen. You and I need to weep over the fact that we've offended God, that we've offended God and His reputation. Now, once that happens, it will bring about fasting and prayer. There are many reasons that people fast today. And there are many more reasons that they don't. It always meant in Scripture, it always meant depriving the body of nourishment. And there were several reasons that people fasted, but let me tell you something. Fasting was always a very serious thing. One reason people fasted was that it was a sign of great sorrow. It was a sign of great sorrow. Just like this picture here in Nehemiah. David fasted before battle oftentimes. He fasted when he was fleeing from Saul and Absalom, who were trying to kill him. He fasted when his illegitimate child with Bathsheba was sick. But when the child died, David stopped mourning and cleaned himself up. Why? Because mourning was no longer necessary. We've probably all experienced deep sorrow, right? Such deep sorrow that you didn't feel like eating. And we need maybe to get like that over this sin thing. The second reason people fasted was when making critical decisions or taking an ominous course of action. Esther is a good example of that. Remember when she tried to take an action to reverse the actions of Haman because he was going to kill all the Jews? In order to get that reversed, she had to go before the king. And the king could say, okay, she can come in, and if he didn't like what she said, he could have her killed. And so before she went in, she called for a national fasting. And you know what? The nation fasted for the right reason and the right attitude, and it worked. You know that, don't you? Haman got to swing on his own gallows. People also fasted before punishment for another person. The scriptures say that people fasted before stoning a person for blasphemy. You don't see that much anymore, do you? I think there's nowhere in scripture that any of God's laws and punishment were ever said, okay, you don't have to do that anymore. Can you imagine how that would change the whole outlook on crime and blasphemy and the other things in the law if you were caught, you were taken just outside the city and stoned? I mean, it's kind of an incentive, right? People also fasted when they learned of their sin. Elijah condemned Ahab for Naboth's death, and Ahab then mourned in sackcloth and ashes. See, fasting is a serious thing. And people say, I fast on a regular basis. Do you really? That may be. And I'm not saying if God's laid on your heart that's wrong. You should do that if God's laid it on your heart. If you were interested in fasting, what would it look like today? How would you know? Well, number one, fasting is had to indicate that the people were intent on seeking righteousness. And by the way, in Scripture, that included taking care of the poor and needy. Fasting was always a result of God's prompting, whether individual or national. When God prompts you into a fast, you'll know it. And God often does that. And you'll think, this is a most inconvenient time. And as you begin to think about it, you'll discover, but this is exactly the right time. Okay, everything's fine. God prompted it. More than not, time spent in fasting was intense, specific prayer for a very specific reason. Can I just tell you something? If God prompts you to prayer, and you're not looking at an important decision, and you're just kind of wondering what's going on, you can't figure it out. Listen, God is probably trying to drive you to your knees in fasting and prayer to deal with a very specific issue in your life. Now, it may be a sin issue, but can I tell you, it may be something totally unrelated to sin. Part of that was involved in the process when Linda and I were deciding to come here, for example. If you're thinking about a career change, or if you're thinking about moving, or if you're thinking about significant ministry, if you're thinking about whatever it is, God may be leading you to decide, and you say, man, I just need some help. God may be driving you to a time of fasting and prayer. You study the scriptures and you will find fasting is always connected to prayer. People never fast just for the sake of fasting or cleansing their bodies or doing without. It's always a time of intense, specific prayer for a specific reason. And, you know, it's still valid today. And I want to tell you something. When God prompts you to do it, you ought to do it, and you ought to understand this. According to Matthew chapter 6, fasting is a very private thing between you and the Lord. And so, beloved, as you and I think about true spiritual revival, as we think about what we're going to do as Baptist Christian Church from this point to the rapture, as we've looked at all the things that make revival so necessary, we have to understand that it begins here And it begins effectively in serious prayer. And we're going to look at this prayer that Nehemiah prayed. And I was just talking to someone this past week, and I said, hey, if you're interested in prayer and you want to kind of get a handle on it and learn how to pray, read through the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book of prayer. And so I trust that you will think about these things, and even to the point of weeping and fasting and prayer. You've heard me say many times that God moves a church, God blesses a church based on its missions program, and you and I can enjoy the blessing of God in this church because we have a dynamic missions program. But I'm going to say it again, and I want the men to listen. God moves a church forward when the men of that church get on their knees and pray. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we want this church to move forward? And if so, we have to understand that's what it's going to take. Our Father, we pray that you'll bless these truths to our heart. You'll impact our hearts with them. And Father, we pray that you will visit with us often and remind us that it is your reputation that we deal with in our daily lives because we are saved. Forgive us where we have tarnished your reputation before the lost and dying. Meet with us in whatever way you see fit to change that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.